faith-filled, excited Mickey and Lee, you know, and that runs the gamut to those of us who came in not knowing why we were coming to church today, because we didn't feel like it. We were going through hard things, challenges of life, you know, and everything in between. And, you know, it is, you know, it's challenging when you feel, when you're going through hard stuff. I really appreciate Daniel's communion message and helping to set our hearts really in the right frame of mind. You know, this wasn't the best weekend of my life, per se. Yeah, some hard and challenging things. I was praying with the kids on the drive to church, you know, feeling, you know, I don't know what's going on in all of your lives, but I know a lot of what's going on in a lot of y'all's lives, and I feel that weight. I carry that. It's a burden, not a bad burden, but it's a burden that I carry because I care, because Kristen and I care. And you know, when you lead a church in a small church, of which you wear many hats, you go to church most often to feed. You try to, anyway. You don't always get fed, because you're the one doing a lot of the giving and the pouring out. And so I was praying on the way in, God, I need to be fed today. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I need to receive. I need some food. I need some encouragement. And the worship today has fed me. And I was sitting there praying as we were taking communion, just grateful because God does answer prayer. And I didn't know how it would come, what the shape or the form, but He did. And I'm grateful. And it has energized me. I'm enthusiastic. I'm going to preach the same message. But I'm all the more excited to share it with you guys. So thank you for giving your hearts and for helping to worship today, because y'all helped feed me. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for today, this afternoon, and the time that we get to be able to now dig into your word and pray as we often do, that as we open the word, we will open our hearts and allow that seed to take root. I pray for these words, of which not be mine, but that they would be yours, and that your Holy Spirit would be able to powerfully move and work. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What are some things that happen, some things that occur in your life that can cause you to become offended? This is open share time, right? Yeah, so what are things that happen in life that cause you to sometimes become offended? Who's going to be the bold one? Yes. Okay. Amen. What else? Who else? Adele? Ooh. Yeah, come on. I'm pausing to think if we have any of yours. Allison has a library. Allison's done a better job with her lending library because she's got... I mean, Allison goes old school. She's got the pocket inside her books with the little, like, you know, it's not Dewey Decimal System, but it's got the card of which, so amen. We've got books to return to you, and some of y'all have books of ours y'all need to return to us. Okay, Lenore. Okay, wow, amen. Relate to that. Anybody else? Laziness. Okay. Kristen. That is just offensive. Yeah. Mickey. And then David. Technology is awesome, but it can also be a whatever. David? Right, do it for them, doing the work for them. Like, for example, when she has to ask us a question about the conference, no one is there to know for me, it can be traffic, right? Getting cut off. That's offensive to me. That can bring out my sinful nature quickly. Feeling disrespected. I think, Jerry, like you said, that's something for me. Injustice is something that is offensive to me. When I see somebody hurt or offend my wife or kids, I get offended, and I lose my salvation for a minute, or I'm tempted to. Poor kid in Athens and Andrews, you know, there's a time where something happened. We were on the playground. He's in kindergarten, first grade at best. And Andrew came in. I was picking him up from the after-school program, and he was upset about something. And, boy, I just, you know, I lost self-control. And let me disclosure. I didn't do anything unrighteous, but I confronted a little 6-year-old kid, like, you know, did you say such and such? And like, I'd tell Kristen, she's like, what's wrong with you? You can't do that. But it's my wife and kids. And if you have a wife and kids or a husband and kids, you can understand that. What about when it seems like God is blessing others, but not you? Does that ever feel offensive? When God answers your prayers for other people, but not your prayers for yourself? Have you ever been or felt tempted to be offended by God when you have had to struggle through difficult times? You know, those are natural feelings and emotions that we have and experience. Some of us are naturally feeling and experiencing those things right now, where we're feeling the temptation to, or we are, just in full disclosure, honesty, or are offended by God and what's going on in our life because we don't feel like it's right, we don't feel like it's justified, whatever the case may be. Those feelings and emotions, they're natural though, right? They are a part of us. And Hebrews 2:14 talks about how he shared in our humanity. We were created in the image of God, and that Jesus, when he came down, he didn't come down in this supernatural form. He came down and shared in humanity with us. You know, Hebrews 4:15 teaches us that Jesus himself was tempted in every way just as we are. That's not my words, that's what the Bible says. So if you or if I am tempted to feel offended by God, then Jesus was tempted to be offended by his own Father in heaven because of what he had to go through or experience. What do we do about that? What do we do when we feel that temptation? When life is going the way that it is and we feel tempted as we pray for others and we see God answer those prayers, but we pray for ourselves and those prayers are left unanswered. When we are praying and seeing and rejoicing in other people and what they're going through, but then we go back to our own situations and are struggling through things and it doesn't seem fair. And what do we do about that? What does the Bible say? Listen to the various translations from Matthew 11, verse 16. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. God will bless everyone who doesn't reject me because of what I do. And then the NIV says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I wanted to include that last one from the NIV that talks about not falling away. That's very different than the other versions that we talked about, the Contemporary English Version and the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James. Different from those others that reference to not becoming offended, not being offended by God. The NIV talks about not falling away. Blessed is the man or the woman who does not fall away on account of me. I believe it's applicable, though, and here's why. the longer that that we allow ourselves, that you allow yourself to be offended by God because of what He is or is not doing in your life, or that He is or is not doing in the life of others, the closer and closer we get to potentially falling away because of what He is or is not doing in your life, or what He is or is not doing in the lives of others. That was a lot of verbiage. So I'm going to just regurgitate that back slowly. The idea is not being offended. The scripture says, blessed is he who is not offended by me. The longer we allow ourselves to be offended by God because of what he is doing in your life versus what he may be doing in somebody else's life. Meaning, when you pray and you're praying for other people and you see those prayers answered and people are blessed because of it, but then you pray for yourself and your needs, but you don't experience the answers and the blessings that you're seeing in other people's lives, and we grow offended by that, the longer we stay offended by God, the closer and closer, the further away, the more and more likely we can get to a point where we then choose to walk away. What's the context of that scripture? Well, Jesus is, in Matthew 11, he's doing miracles left and right. What did I say? Matthew 11, verse 6. I said 16. Sorry. Thanks, Jerry. Matthew 11, 6. Jesus is doing lots of miracles. Raising the dead, healing sick, blind, deaf, all of that stuff. And at the time, though, Jesus' own blood, John the Baptist, is sitting in prison. And not getting to be a part of and see and experience the miraculous of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. Jesus was performing all of these miracles. He surely could have performed and sprung a holy prison break and gotten John out of jail, but he didn't. You can go back and read that chapter, but John, you see the struggle. John's kind of, he's having a hard time in prison. This was the one that cleared the way, preached the word, cleared the path. You know, this is the guy whose sandals I'm not even unworthy to untie. He paved the way for Jesus, but he's now struggling a little bit about his lot in life and where things have fallen versus what he's seeing in Jesus. He doesn't spring a holy prison break, but rather he sends word through John's disciples, and he tells John, he says, blessed is he that is not, blessed is the one, rather, who is not offended by me. You know, have you ever sat back and looked at the world around you, seeing the richer get richer while you're continuing to struggle to pay your bills, right, and ask why? Why so-and-so's marriage or kids or family, it's all doing great, you know, while you're getting all the advice and reading all the books and doing all the things that you can possibly think to be doing, and your marriage or your kids or your family is not doing great and continues to struggle. Why someone's physical health is restored, or yours or your family members is not, and you've been praying about it. You know, where you listen to people share good news about God answering some miraculous prayer, but struggle to remember the last time that he has answered yours. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that? Here's one that may be more applicable to me, but maybe for all of us, especially those who've been here for a while, where you've looked around at other churches, you know, in our family of church. You've seen other small churches, and you've seen the explosion of growth. And you've seen, you know, you've heard stories of big financial donations that just come out of left field from nowhere, and all of a sudden they can buy these, you know, great buildings and do all this awesome stuff, and you know, it changes the whole thing, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. While, you know, we're still stuck and we're still meeting in a ancient building of which there's sheets of ice in the ceiling that uses to cool us down in the summers, and you sweat nonetheless. You know, it's right. Have you ever felt that? How? What do we do with that? How do we respond to those times and in those moments? Right. We can either give up. We can grow bitter. We can pull our hearts back and just go through the motions, or we can resolve that no matter what is going on around us, I will not live offended by God. Anybody know what an ellipsis is? What is an ellipsis, Jeff? Yes, it's the triple dot punctuation, right? Does anybody know what an ellipsis means, what it stands for? What its purpose is? Right. It signifies a pause in speech, or in thought, an unfinished thought. Right. So it's one of the ways in which I when I type out my notes or do stuff, I have lots of ellipses. I don't know. I wasn't a grammar major, people. Yeah. And I, you may be thinking, okay, wow, you know, boy, Stephen is, he really banked hard right with the grammar lesson here. Where are we going with this? What's the point? Supposedly, and I tried to look this up and research. I couldn't find it anywhere, but I was reading a book by Mark Batterson right now. It's called The Circle Maker, and in it he's talking, amen. He is this one little section, and the inspiration of the lesson today came from like two pages. But he talks about an old sermon, an old preacher's sermon titled God's Grammar. And again, I tried to find it, I couldn't, but in it, in that lesson, in that sermon, there's a quote that Mark puts in his book. He says, "Never put a comma where God puts a period, and never put a period where God puts a comma." You know, sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, we take God's silence and interpret that as God saying no, period. That's the end of the thought. No ellipses, ellipsis, ellipsi. It's just no, period. You pray for whatever, and God's silence is interpreted as no, and that's the end of the discussion. When it could just be a pause. Daniel chapter 9, be turning over to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at, consider two back-to-back stories and incidences in Daniel's life, and then we'll look at another example in Jesus' life as well. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision.'" And then he goes on. It talks about as soon as Daniel prayed, in fact, while he was still in the midst of his prayer, he was heard by God. God dispatched Gabriel, whom showed up while he was still praying, to give him the answer to his prayer. Now, who wants answered prayers like that?
Yeah.
Me. I do. I want it like that all the time. Would that not make life so much easier? So much more simple. But that's right. What'd you say, hon? No faith. Right? If we just got the answer, if we could just rub the lamp and out pop, you know, God like genie in the bottle to give us the answer to whatever it is, then it would really require no faith. The very next situation in Daniel chapter 10 in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotion at all until the 3 weeks were over. Daniel was ashy, right? He was an ashy brother after these 3.5 weeks. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in fine linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. Fast forward to verse 11. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words, which means he would have had to have been praying, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Same guy, only this time it took 24 days. 3.5 weeks, of which I'm sure those were long, struggling days. He was fasting, no food. They didn't have pop back then, right? They didn't have lots of different reasons. It was, you had wine and water, right? No wine, no food, no lotion. That can be embarrassing a little bit, right? Daniel was struggling. He would have been going through a really hard time. 24 days, the instance before, it was immediate. It was like instantaneous. God, he was praying, God heard it and dispatched the angel and got the answer within the time that he said in Jesus' name. Well, it wouldn't have been Jesus, but you know what I mean, right? Yeah. In that prayer. Now, same guy, same prayer, same acknowledgement of Daniel. Hey, you who are highly esteemed, right? Yeah. Nothing changed with Daniel, but now he's had to wait 24 days. But it wasn't God who was ignoring Daniel. God wasn't an evil puppet master, right? Just sitting up there, you know, and manipulating the strings and dangling, you know, dangling Daniel and messing with him, you know, to discourage him, to, you know, see if he could break his will or anything. It wasn't, God's not sadistic like that. There were spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6:12 talks about that there are spiritual forces of evil at work. The battle's not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil that were at work preventing God's angels from being able to get to and answer Daniel in prayer. Here's what's important to take away from this. Daniel didn't give up on God just because he didn't receive the answer to his prayer immediately like he had before. It would have been really easy. And when we, you know, like with our kids, right? If you know, when they're young and you're parenting and they get everything they want when they want without question, you just breed that into them. You ingrain it into them. That's the expectation, right? And that 99.9% of the time, probably it doesn't work out well, right? If we got and received the answer to prayer every time we prayed immediately, you know, where would faith be, right? We take out the fact that there's spiritual forces of work going on. He didn't give up just because he didn't receive the answer immediately like he had the time before. His fasting and praying lasted for 3.5 weeks, 24 days. Scripture gives no indication that he had quit, that he had given up. He could have interpreted the delay as God's answer being a period as opposed to a comma. And so what would the counterfactual statement in this situation be? If we play that counterfactual game, well, what if? This is what happens, these are the facts, but what if that changed? What if something different happened? If Daniel had quit fasting, if he had quit praying at any point prior to day 24, then would God have called the angels back? Would he have missed out on the answer to his prayer because he gave up? Another example, be turning over to John chapter 11. A bit of background to John chapter 11. Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus was sick. This is the same Mary whom poured perfume over Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The same Mary whom Martha whom Jesus had visited their home before, where Martha was busy with prep, Mary was sitting at his feet listening. The sisters sent word that Lazarus was sick, and I believe it's safe to assume that they had also requested him probably to come. It doesn't say that specifically, but I think it's fair to assume. Clearly, Jesus and Lazarus, we don't have lots of insight as to their relationship, but it's clear from Scripture that they had a special relationship, an intimate relationship, a friendship, because when you consider the sister's words, it said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So there was obviously some type of dynamic. You know, they'd spent time, you know, in the house, out in the fields, wherever, but they had built this friendship. "Lord, the one you love is sick." Jesus doesn't immediately go. They say, "Hey, he's sick," but he doesn't go. He doesn't. He continues about his work. And we pick up reading in John chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, on his arrival. Now, so Jesus finishes up his work and then he finally goes and travels to wherever Lazarus had been, where Mary and Martha had sent word. And it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, which means it, you know, at a 15-minute walk, he could have been in there. He could have been there in a half an hour. It's not like he had to travel land and sea. It's just right around the corner. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Back to grammar. Does anyone know what a conjunction is? Okay. It's a word that used to make a connection between sentence and thought. Atta boy, good job. On the surface, Martha's statement to Jesus appears to be a statement of fact. But a little bit further look into it, in reality, her statement's not just a statement of fact, it was a statement of faith. And the small conjunction, the word "but," was the difference between simple fact and faith. But for all intents and purposes, Martha's statement that Jesus to Jesus should have ended with a period. "Lord," she said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And the reality is that Lazarus was dead. So therefore, it really is it's a statement that should have ended with a period. People don't raise from the dead. Right, and you could have been here because when we sent word to you, he was only sick. Had you come, Lord, had you been here, he would have been healed, but he's dead. But it doesn't end with a period. Why is that? Why is it important? Martha doesn't put a period there. She put a comma there with that conjunction of "but." Even though the fact that Lazarus was dead, she was still holding out hope. She still was holding out. 4 days in the tomb. Right? He was just in the tomb. Don't know how long before that he could have passed away, but he was in the tomb smelling funky for 4 days. And yet she's still holding out hope that after 4 days, even now, something could happen. Listen to her statement of faith again. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. That phrase, even now, that's the difference maker. That's the difference maker for Martha. And it's the difference maker for us. Even now is the difference between statements of fact and statements of faith. Even now is the difference between prayers of fact and prayers of faith. When it seems like God is 4 days late to the party, even now is too soon to give up praying. When it seems like your dream for, and you fill in the blank, the career that you have desired, the school that you want to get into, the marriage restored, the health, whatever, finding he or she, whatever it is, when you feel like that's dead, even now it is too late to throw in that prayer towel. You know, in his book, Mark, he writes that what Martha said can be broken down to two statements of faith. Consider what he says. I'm just going to read it from the book. He says, there are 2 degrees of faith in the 2 statements that Martha makes. The first statement is first degree faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. First degree faith is preventative faith. Like the prayer of Martha, who believed that Jesus could have kept her brother from dying, first degree prayer takes preventative measures, right? Had he been here, this wouldn't have happened. Praying preventative measures. We ask God to keep bad things from happening, so we pray for safety as we travel, or we pray for a hedge of protection around our children, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there is another dimension of faith that believes that God can undo what has already been done. Second degree faith is resurrection faith. It's a faith that refuses to put periods at the end of disappointments. It's a faith that believes that God can reverse the irreversible. It's a faith that believes it's not over until God says it's over, and it is epitomized by Martha's even now profession of faith. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So how do you go from first degree faith to second degree faith? And the reality is that there isn't an easy answer to that question. Inevitably, it's going to be the hard times, the testing times in life that will put your faith to the test and provide us the opportunity to graduate in our faith from first degree to second degree. Maybe the heart behind of which it's time to grow up. Right, beyond milk to solid food. Milk has a place, has a purpose, it has value. Maybe that's the first degree of faith. Where second degree of faith, right? We're moving on to maturity. We know that even if you had been here, something better could have happened. But even though whatever bad has happened, second degree faith is the resurrection faith. Do you believe that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save? I'm not just talking about our salvation, our eternal destiny salvation, but I'm talking about anything. A broken whatever, a failed whatever. Nothing is impossible for Him. So, even when your marriage seems broken, or even when you feel lost with your kids, even when you're drowning in debt, or even when you're at the end of your rope, even when you feel hopeless to overcome that addiction, that habitual sin, you refuse to put a period at the end of that prayer or at the end of that conversation. Because even when you choose to believe, even now, even when it seems like all hope is lost, even now, God can do immeasurably more. This is where many of us, including myself, we often fall short. We stop praying on day 23. we don't receive the answer to our prayer. We stop circling Jericho after day six and we don't see the miraculous happen. We resolve ourselves to statements of fact as opposed to living by faith, and so we miss out on the resurrections. We begin to live offended by God because we have put a period where He may have only put a comma. And so we miss out on His provision, on His restoration, on His healing. Here's my challenge. Dust off your prayer journals. Go back into your long-abandoned prayer closets. Right? Begin again to wear out that old path, in your yard or through the woods. Right? And resurrect those prayers that have been punctuated for however long with a period, and resolve to once again put a comma in its place.